Good morning, church family. You know, we sang a song a few minutes ago about the beauty of the Lord as seen in His holiness, as seen in His creation. And as I listened to you worshiping, I thought the bride of Christ is beautiful too. You, church, are beautiful. He loves you so much that He purchased you, redeemed you for Himself. And He is incessantly and inexorably working for your sanctification so that we can be a bride that is without blemish or stain or spot. And so even as we've lifted up words to the Lord that He is beautiful, He says to us, you are beautiful. And He says, I love you. He loves a church that includes people from all around the world. We look forward to a day that we're standing with this kind of glorious worship with people from every tribe and tongue and people and language, and we're all worshiping together. I don't know what language that will be, but I'm looking forward to it, and I trust you are too. And in that regard, I hope that you have received and will keep and will pay attention to this little folder about our missions festival that is coming up next week. We long for the day when the nations are before the throne, and one of the central values of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is bringing the gospel everywhere, even to the most difficult places. And next week is all about that. Starting on Sunday, and then the first half of the week, we have Aquila and Priscilla, and we don't use those names as a gimmick. They actually work in a place that we can't talk about, and they do things that you won't be able to read about. Only if you come and hear them will you learn what's going on. So I encourage you to be here next Sunday and Monday, and then there's some other events, and then Wednesday as well. We try to make it easy, so on Monday and Wednesday there's a meal. Monday night's the International Cover Dish Supper, so that means please bring something of an international flavor if you're able to do that so that we can all enjoy that together. That'll be at 6 p.m. with the service at 7. And then on Wednesday is our annual chili cook-off. Last year there were like 30 pots of chili lined up in the back, and everybody got to have a taste, and there were prizes awarded, and everybody had a great time. That was at 6, and then at 7 o'clock is the service as well. Then the following weekend, we have Arnie and Cheryl representing the Alliance's work in French-speaking Africa. So on Saturday, there's a breakfast for the men, and then a brunch for the ladies. All of these things would be really helpful to sign up for, so that we know how many to prepare for. So please, again, take that informational folder, put it where you're going to see it every day, sign up for those events, and let's join together as a church family around what the Lord is doing around the world. As we said, He's also at work in us, and that work to sanctify us is incessant. And one of my prayers every time we come to the Word of God is that He would do a sanctifying work in our hearts so that we would love Him more wholeheartedly. A few weeks ago, as we started to talk about James 1 and went into verse 2, and we were talking about how God uses our suffering to do His work in us, bringing us to maturity so that we may not lack anything, we started out with the story of a rich young man who ran up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, obey the commandments." And he said, "I've obeyed all the commandments." And Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all of your possessions, give them to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." And the man turned and went away sad because he was very wealthy. It was a lesson, actually, in the kind of double-mindedness that James tells us about, in that battle between faith and the world, and the battle between God having the first place in our hearts or other things having the first place in our hearts. And apparently, that man lost the battle of double-mindedness in regard to money. And James very intentionally moves on from talking about faith and doubt and about double-mindedness into talking about money. This is James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. A little bit of a sobering passage, but actually there's a lot in there about joy, and we're going to try and talk about both of those things this morning. And I think there are three truths that we can distill these verses down to that we need to grasp this morning. And the first one is that James is talking to believers about their relationship with money. Now, in some translations, that's pretty clear. In other translations, it might be a little bit confusing. And I don't think we need to spend a whole lot of time here, but there's a particular point that we need to get, and so we'll talk about it a little bit. He is talking with believers about their relationship with money. So at first, he starts in with talking to the humble, or those who are in humble circumstances. And that in itself can lead to some confusion, because the word really does mean humble, those who are in a humble situation, and throughout the scripture it can refer to different circumstances. In fact, Jesus refers to himself as meek and lowly. Remember he said, "Come to me"? And when he's talking about that word lowly, he's talking about himself as humble. God offers comfort to those who are humble in the scriptures. And so it's a broad term that can have a variety of applications, but it is also used kind of euphemistically, but in the specific sense of talking about those who are in humble financial circumstances, those who are in low financial circumstances. In fact, this is the Greek word that is used in the old translation from the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek for the poor. And even in the New Testament, there are times when it is used specifically referring to financial circumstances. A great example, when Paul is writing to the church in Philippi to thank them specifically for the financial gift that they had sent to support him in his ministry, he says, "I'm grateful for it, but you need to know that I don't actually need it. I have learned to be in humble circumstances, and I have learned to have plenty." So he's clearly talking about times that he has gone without and has suffered a lack financially. That is the humility that he experienced, as well as times where he is abundantly provided for. And he's grateful for the Lord's faithfulness and provision in either one of those circumstances. So it depends upon context. And here, very clearly, the context is talking about money, because the contrast is direct translation, the rich. So he's talking about the poor, and he's talking about the rich, and he's talking with them about money. Now, the next question is the rich that he is referring to. Is that rich believers, or is that unbelievers? And as you read the verse, it sounds like there's a lot of condemnation here, and it can lead us in that direction, but I think it's important to clarify that he is talking to believers who are wealthy. And there's, again, a couple of ways that we can know that. First of all, in the book of James in general, he is writing to believers. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And at one point, he directly addresses "you rich" among them. At another point, he says, some of you make plans. You say, I'm going to go on a business trip. I'm going to go to this or that city, carry on my business, and make money. So he's writing to people within the church family, some of whom are people of means. We also know specifically from the way that this passage is set up that he is talking to believers of means. There's actually a very close parallel in the way that the sentence is written that help us to understand that. If I were to be late for dinner, which never happens, of course, and have two of my kids in the car with me and ride up to the grocery store and turn to one of them and say, I need you to run in and as fast as you can get a loaf of bread and then go to the checkout, use my credit card so that we can get out of here quickly, and then turn to the other and say, and you get milk. I don't need to repeat the whole sentence for the second child to understand. I am asking them to please go into the grocery store very quickly, get the milk, go to checkout, use my credit card, and then come back into the car. I can shorten the second sentence because it's working in direct parallel with the first. And that's exactly how this passage is set up. I'm going to show it to you so that you can see. My notes were not supposed to go off, but there they are again. Okay, so the first sentence is, this is literal awkward translation, let boast the humble brother in his high position, but blank, there's no verb, the rich, blank, in his humiliation. He's shortening the second sentence, pointing out the things that are different, the second child and the milk instead of the bread, letting the rest of it be understood. But let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. Now, geeking out a little bit, but it's important to understand because sometimes we can look at a passage like this and begin to say that Scripture is universally condemning of anyone who has wealth, and that's simply not true. And it's helpful for us to look at this passage and see in it both warnings and encouragement for believers of means. Paul is talking both to believers who are in humble financial circumstances and to believers of means. And what he is saying to them is that money can be a trial for both those who have it and for those who don't. Remember, the context of this passage is trials of many kinds. Some can be external trials, some can be internal temptations that God uses to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus, to prepare us for heaven. And certainly a trial in our Christian life, in our walk with the Lord, is how we handle and how we relate to money. And one commentator, I think perhaps very wisely, said, maybe not just a, maybe the, for so many, the defining test can be our relationship to money. That's why Jesus talked about it so much. And that's why it's worth talking about this morning. First of all, of course, it can be a trial for those who are in humble circumstances. Paul is writing to a believing community that had been scattered, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Some of that scattering had happened long previous as the people went into exile and then returned. Some of that scattering had happened fairly recently when a great persecution broke out in the city of Jerusalem and believers were scattered abroad. They had to flee the city. When they fled, they left. Some of them probably left everything. They were refugees in a hostile land, forced to start over, many of them starting over with nothing. And so imagine the challenging circumstances for them. Imagine the daily struggle, how am I going to get by? They were in humble circumstances, looked down upon by the world, right? The world respects people of means The world respects people who are successful, who've managed to make a name for themselves or make a place for themselves in society. Those are the ones that we admire and want to follow. But then there were these brothers and sisters who were at the lower edge of society, who were not looked up to. And then we can begin to define ourselves in that way. We can begin to define our identity based upon need and struggle and suffering. And suddenly these circumstances become who I am. And that is the struggle that James is addressing for the brothers and sisters in humble circumstances. For those who, because of their circumstances, begin to look more to need than to Jesus, to begin to pursue more of the things that, if only I had this, then I could be at peace, then I could have a future. And James is saying, no, your peace and your future and your identity need to be bound up in something else. And then that same message is the message that he gives to those who are wealthy. For the rich, money can be a trial. You know, we use the term money problems. So-and-so has money problems. If I were to whisper to you, so-and-so has money problems, you're going to be thinking, wow, probably mountains of debt or maybe too many obligations or whatever it might be. For James, and really for Jesus, sometimes the money problem is having too much. And specifically, my relationship to that money when I have enough or when even I have too much. Money is a trial for those who have enough of it, because we see so clearly in these verses that wealth cannot be trusted and is of zero eternal value. Listen to those verses again. They will pass away like a wildflower. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. James is using the image, most likely, not only of the heat that comes with the rising sun, but of the heat that comes with the scorching southeast wind that would sweep through the Holy Land and actually through much of southern Europe during that particular time of year. I haven't had a chance to visit the Holy Land, but some who have described the beauties of early spring as the hills around these places, they're real places like Bethlehem, as the hills are covered with verdant grass or with a carpet of flowers blazing in colorful glory. But when it's time for summer, the Sirocco, the hot desert southeast wind sweeps in. And seemingly before your very eyes, certainly with a matter of days, all of that beauty withers up and perishes and is replaced by a parched desert landscape. I hope we have been praying for Southern California. The Santa Ana winds are an excellent parallel and a stark reminder of exactly what James is talking about. And the blazing fire that will sweep away everything visible and leave behind it only what is worthy for eternity. And James is reminding the believers in this passage that that is the transient nature of wealth. It will pass away. It has no eternal value. The phrase, you can't take it with you, is not actually something that we invented. It's right here in the Bible. Look at Psalm 49, verses 16 through 19. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, For they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. The while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper. They will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. Testimony throughout Scripture, certainly Jesus' testimony, and certainly James' testimony here, is that wealth cannot be trusted. It is of no eternal value. And therefore, it can be a tremendous stumbling block for us in this life. Again, from one of the commentaries, money and all the things that money can buy are a tremendously powerful lure to compromise one's wholehearted commitment to the Lord. Money and everything it can buy are a powerful lure to compromise wholehearted commitment to the Lord. It can be a demanding master in our pursuit of it. It can be an all-consuming obsession that takes over our days and our thoughts and our energies and our efforts. And the message is so clear: if our hearts are bound up with our wealth, then our hearts will perish with our wealth. And so what we understand, the central truth here, is that what matters is who we are in Jesus Christ. In this passage that is talking to us so directly about our relationship with our money, what matters most is who we are in Christ. First of all, the poor, or those of humble circumstances, as James describes in verse 9, can have a high spiritual position in which they can rejoice. Those are his words. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. That really ought to be translated, rejoice in their high position. And the interesting thing is, that's really the first thing we should have talked about. The very first word in this passage is rejoice. Humble brother or sister, in your high position, what is he talking about? First of all, when he uses the word that is translated to boast about something, why do we say that it really ought to be translated to rejoice? Well, because that's how it's translated in so many other places in Scripture. Paul talks about boasting in a number of places, and he calls us to boast about sufferings. He calls us to boast about weakness. Tells us to boast about the cross. He tells us to boast in the Lord. And in many of those places, that idea of taking a holy pride in a difficult thing is translated to rejoice. And so a very famous passage. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. It's the exact same word. And so, brother or sister, in humble circumstances, rejoice because of your high position. Literally, simply, because of your height. What is the high position of the brother or sister in humble circumstances? We read about it throughout the Scriptures. Here's how Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position," same word, "whoever humiliates himself," whoever enters those humble circumstances, "whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We have among us brothers and sisters who are in humble financial circumstances. And James says, you're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice. When we were in the book of Ephesians, we read about the kinds of things that we can rejoice in. God looked through all of eternity and saw you and chose you and loved you and adopted you. You are an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 talks more about who you are in Christ, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Brother or sister, in humble circumstances, you have something to rejoice in, being called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, a son or a daughter of the living God, an heir and co-heir with Jesus Christ. Your identity is in Christ, not how the world looks at you. You are not insignificant. You are not powerless. You are not hopeless. You have the greatest hope. You have power, same word, power from on high. You have been lifted up on high, the same word, with Jesus Christ. That's who you are. And that's why James says that you can rejoice. And then that same encouragement and challenge is the one that is offered to the rich. James says we can only rejoice in the humility of spiritual poverty. Yes, wealth and all of its trappings call the world to praise us in success. And James says there's only one thing to rejoice in, and that's the humility of spiritual poverty. Jesus said, truly happy, that's what blessed means. When it comes down to it, what really matters in the question of happiness, truly happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit means to recognize our abject poverty in spiritual things. Apart from Jesus Christ, Pastor Danny prayed about it so exactly, so beautifully. Apart from Jesus Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. Apart from Jesus Christ, unable to accomplish anything for our own salvation. How hard it is for those who have enough in this world to get down on our knees and say, I am empty and I am needy. To adopt a lowly position in a spiritual sense. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Same word. He humbled himself. He humiliated himself. He who had all of the glories of heaven laid them aside willingly and adopted a lowly position, becoming obedient even to death on a cross, a criminal's death. The early church was mocked. The early Christians were mocked, even with images of worshiping a donkey hanging on a cross, because it was such a lowly, humiliating, disgusting, criminal death. And the rich in the world called to identify themselves with that Savior, adopting that same lowly and humiliating position, saying, Jesus, I have nothing. I need you. That is the only thing that we can rejoice in, the voluntary adoption of the lowly status that Jesus Christ gives us. And if we identify ourselves with him, and if we adopt his humiliation as our own, then we can rejoice. Rejoice in that spiritual humiliation, because then for ours is the kingdom of heaven. For us is that same identity in Jesus Christ. All of those glories that he promised to those in humble circumstances can be the glories of those who are in rich circumstances. Because we've come to the foot of the cross and received everything that Christ has to offer us. And so we know these very famous words from Jeremiah 9. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. Just want to wrap up with a question. Are you a rich person, or a person who happens to be rich? Or the converse, are you a needy person, or are you a Christian who happens to live in humble circumstances? You can see the point of this question. Where is your identity? Is it in these circumstances, whether rich or poor, or is it entirely in Jesus Christ? Again, I want to be clear. The passage is not about the fact of wealth or the lack thereof. Throughout Scripture, we are told that wealth can be a blessing that God gives us so that we can use it for His glory. It's not about the fact of wealth or the lack thereof. It is about its place in our lives. And I've spent a lot of time this week thinking about fancy cars and big houses and 401ks. Will there ever be enough so that I can really be certain of my retirement? Can I actually inflation-proof my savings so that I can rest secure in that future? Where's my hope? Why is it so easy to drop $1,500 or $12 or $9 or whatever it might be on a device that I know I'm going to throw away in 3 years? And so hard to write a check to give it away to someone who's needy, to a refugee, to the work of getting the gospel around the world. We're coming up on Missions Conference, Missions Festival. We rush to get the next thing. And it pains us so much to give it away. When the exact opposite is true, the next thing is going to burn in the fire along with everything else. We know it, but it hurts. Jesus reminded us, your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions. And he told us about the foolish rich person who decided he needed to build more barns to store up his excess wealth. Or maybe he needed to rent another storage facility because he didn't have enough room in his house. I won't go there any further. And God said, you fool, don't you know your life will be demanded of you this very evening, and then what will become of those things? This is a matter of being pure in heart. Did I put Matthew 6, 19 through 21 up there? Because I didn't put it in my notes. I don't think I did. Well, I have a Bible right here. Red letter edition. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We're talking about a matter of the heart. We're talking about a matter of identity. And if our identity is placed firmly and entirely in Jesus Christ, then it will define for us what we pursue day after day, what we hope in for tomorrow and for eternity. And ultimately, it will give us the joy of freedom from the relentless pursuit of these things we think we need, from the rat race, from the ladder. The joy of freedom of resting entirely in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, you have been speaking to me. If you were to sit down next to me and say, Tom, one thing you lack, go and sell everything and give it to the poor. Would my heart be dismayed or would it rejoice? And then we can replace that with so many other things in our lives. What is it that you are calling us to lay aside, to give up, to empty of its power and value, so that you will be our one and only, our all in all, so that we can actually love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then receive from you true blessedness, real joy, a crown of life, hope, a future, freedom, forgiveness, life to the fullest. Thank you that you offer it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.